We're going to continue to share outlines and sermons and thoughts. I would say today, included in our discussion, if you would like to list a website or a tool that you use, maybe a particular book or set of books that are valuable to you, do that as well. I'll turn it over to whichever man wants to start.
I did not get to give an Old Testament sermon yesterday. My apologies. So let's give one of those real quick from Deuteronomy chapter 12. I missed yesterday. I'm making up for lost time. Plus, I get those two confused from time to time. Just kidding. Deuteronomy chapter 12, true worship, verses 2 through 9, preparation. Deuteronomy chapter 12, 2 through 9, preparation. Verse 10, gratitude is within true worship. Verse 11, obligation or responsibility. Verse 12, joy. And then verses 13, really through 28, are the regulations to true worship. It fits very well with John 4, 24, worship God in spirit and in truth. You see, preparation for worship, our gratitude, our obligation, our joy, and then also the regulations that God puts in our worship correspond with John 4, 24. For the New Testament, Acts chapter 2 provides a number of sermons, of course, with no disrespect to Brother Pollard's book on Rise Up and Build. I believe within Acts chapter 2 there is a divine pattern for church growth. Divine pattern for church growth. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. You see in verse 42, pure worship. Verse 42, pure worship. Verse 43, godly fear. Verse 44, biblical unity. Verse 45, true benevolence. Verse 46 and 47, daily religion. They continue, or day by day, they continue steadfastly with one accord. One website that I like, written by or done by a member of the church who is anti a couple of things, is called the Bible.ca, B-I-B-L-E.ca. It's got a number of maps, resources, a lot of first century history, and it's a nice web resource to get some of the things you probably have in book form in your library.
I know I don't look like a preacher. The young people asked me if I was a preacher today. So I have my t-shirt on. That's from a preacher training camp for teenagers that I run over in Alabama. So I have to promote it every once in a while. I know they have a good one up at Bear Valley too. A good website is called thebiblestudyprogram.com. It's a program to not just read through the Bible in a year, but to study through the Bible over 2.5 years. And so there's a set reading every day. You read one chapter from the Old Testament, one chapter from the New Testament each day, and then there are questions to go along with that. New Testament sermon. Unnamed heroes. Unnamed heroes. And there are certainly a lot of unnamed heroes, and you go through and list some of them from the book of Acts, certainly a lot. In Acts chapter 9, who held the rope for the basket when they let Paul down and so forth? Who warned Paul of the threat? There in verses 24 and 25. Then Paul's nephew in chapter 23 and 16. We don't know his name. But then what we want to get down to is, we can even talk about, I heard someone mention in the lesson today, the Hebrew writer. You know, a lot of people think it was Paul. A lot of people think it wasn't. But we don't know for sure. It's not named in the book of Hebrews. And yet, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, that's a hero. That's a great book. So those things, but then what we want to talk about, that's kind of as a way of introduction, the different ones, the saints at Philippi who supported Paul in Thessalonica, the saints in Caesar's household, how brave did you have to be in Caesar's household and be a Christian and those kind of things. But what we really want to get down to is, as we look at the book of Revelation and the letters to the churches and we look at Smyrna and Philadelphia, who was the preacher at Smyrna? Did the church in Philadelphia have elders? Who were those elders? Does anybody know the name of any Christian at either of those congregations? And then we look also then there in that same section at the church at Ephesus. And we look at what Ephesus had. Paul preached there for 3 years. Then he left Timothy there to preach. He sent them a letter. He called the Ephesian elders to meet with him. He had sent Tychicus there. all those blessings that they had, all those famous names that were involved with the church at Ephesus. And of course, he wrote one of the letters to Timothy, to Timothy, while Timothy was in Ephesus as well. So they got two letters. All those things, all those famous people, all those big names. But when we come to the book of Revelation, Smyrna and Philadelphia are both faithful, even though they're not famous. But Ephesus, they're dead. They've left their first love. And so you can take that either two ways, either with your congregation. We can talk about the blessings that we've had in America with your congregation, or you can look at if your congregation, you can take that from the other side and look at, well, you know, we may be small. We may not be, maybe nobody in the world knows the names of the members of your congregation or the elders at your congregation. And yet we can still be faithful to the Lord. And we can still be heroes in God's book, even if our names aren't known to everybody else.
It's actually an Old Testament sermon. Didn't get a chance to make it up yesterday, from Daniel 6. Sermon about conviction. Daniel's conviction held despite the locality. No, that's not a word we normally use, but you'll understand why here in just a second. Daniel's convictions held despite his prosperity. Number 2, verses 1 and 2 and 3. Daniel's convictions held despite the immorality of his peers. Verse 4, 5 and following. Daniel's convictions held despite the authority of the land. Daniel's convictions held despite the majority. Daniel's convictions held despite the penalty that he would suffer. And Daniel's convictions held because of the Almighty. The one that he served and was faithful to during those times was the one that was with him in the lion's den.
Mark chapter 5. Here you have the woman who has an issue of blood of 12 years. Mark chapter 5, verse 25. It's alliterated with peas. First you have the plague, verses 25 and 29. It says that a certain woman which had issue of blood, 12 years, verse 29, and says that she was healed of that plague. Verse 26, you have the physicians. And she had suffered many things of many physicians, but yet what could the physicians do for her? Nothing. You have the press, verse 27. When she had heard Jesus, she came in the press behind and touched his garment. She goes through this crowd and fights to get to Jesus. Then you find the power of Jesus, verse 28 through 30. She says, if I may just touch his clothes, I'll be whole. She reaches in, touches him, and what happens? Jesus, knowing that power had went out. You have the power. And then you have the problem of his disciples, verse 31. It says, the disciples said unto him, thou seest the multitude, and you say, who touched me? What's their problem? They don't think Jesus knows who touched him? They've got a problem, don't they? They still don't understand who the Jesus is that they're worshiping and following. How to preach.
1 Kings chapter 22, Micaiah. 1 Kings chapter 22, there was yet one man. Jehoshaphat was looking for one man who would stand up. So in chapter 22, verse 14, as they bring Micaiah back, you have the man of conviction. He was a man of conviction. He says, the Lord liveth, whatsoever the Lord saith, that shall I speak. Verse 17, he begins to tell Ahab, so he has courage to tell the king, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have no shepherd. On down through there, he tells them he's going to die. Here's a man telling a king that, who had the power to kill him. And then in verse 28, he was yet one man of compassion or concern. Micaiah said, if thou return at all in peace, the Lord hath not spoken by me. And he said, hearken, O people, every one of you. He was concerned about the people. He wanted them to listen to what the Word of God said. So it was a man of conviction, a man of courage, and a man of concern or compassion.
Mike Bessel wants me to get up here and tell you the five best commentaries on Romans. Mine and my four other ones, I said. Philippians, Christian living. Four chapters, 4 points. Christian living is Savior-centered. I'm indebted to Wendell Linker for the outline, not the meat. It's Savior-centered. 19 times in that first chapter you'll read Christ or Jesus or something, Savior. In the second place, it's self-emptying, chapter 2. And you have three beings in that chapter about whom you can speak, Jesus and Timothy and Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is interesting to me because he didn't want the brethren to know he was sick. If we miss one of those announcements at our congregation, they all get upset. They're not self-emptying. Third chapter, the Christian life is sound. Sound. Beware of dogs, beware of the concision. And then the fourth chapter, and the one where I like to concentrate, the Christian life is serene. The peace of God that passes all understanding. And you can conclude that with 4:19, I think, that our God will supply all your needs.
Romans chapter 8. We retitled this two or three times. The end of the chapter, not the beginning of the chapter. Romans chapter 8, I would entitle the sermon, Three Questions That Answer It All. And as a backdrop in the introduction, I would say that there are three difficulties we deal with in Christianity and convincing people that Christianity is a life to live. Some people say, I'm not strong enough to live the Christian life. Some people say, I won't have enough if I live the Christian life. And some people say, I'm not good enough to live the Christian life. God gives three questions in this context that answers those questions. He says in verse number 31, if God's for us, who can be against us? I don't have to be strong enough because God's on my side. The second question he asks is in verse number 32, if he did not spare his own son, will he not also freely give us all things? I'll have everything I need. I won't have everything the world has to offer, but I'll have everything I need if I'm in Christ. And then the third question, or the third difficulty, I'm not good enough, is verse 33 and then the rest of the chapter. Who's going to lay anything in charge of God's elect? Go back to chapter 8 and verse 1. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Three questions that answer it all. I would give one more outline that's not original with me, but since we're preachers, given to me at a sword-sharpening session late night at Polishing the Pulpit by the Wade Webster from the book of Jonah, entitled, When You Don't Want to Preach. And he makes a statement that in that sermon that Jonah didn't want to preach because he didn't like those people. And sadly, sometimes we get that way. What do I have to remember when I'm in Jonah's boat? I need to remember, number one, God still expects me to go. Jonah wasn't relieved from his responsibility because he didn't want to go. God got him out of the boat and took him there anyway. Number two, I need to realize that other religions cannot save. If I don't want to preach, other religions are still not going to save. Those seamen in that boat with Jonah did everything they could to the other religions of the world, and it did nothing to stop the storm. Only Jonah's God could. I need to remember that countless souls are counting on me. If I don't take it, who's going to? And number four, I didn't realize that righteous preaching affects nations. We pray that our country will stand in freedom for our children and our grandchildren. Jonah's preaching saved Nineveh for about 150 years before it finally fell. Just think, if we want our children to grow up in a free country, perhaps our preaching will extend that for 150 years and then leave it to another generation to extend it further. When I don't want to preach, when I'm in Jonah's boat, there are four reasons to get out of it and keep preaching.
Tim O'Bannon, I'm members here at San Marcos and just a first-year student at Southwest. But for what I've got, I want to give back to those who've given. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, the faithfulness of Joseph, character sermon. Joseph's world was falling apart. He was betrothed to Mary, but she was pregnant. This is a sub-point under that first point. And B, an angel appears to him in a dream. Why would he appear to Joseph? Joseph's a carpenter. Number two, how did he respond? Patience, discreetness, and obedience. Number three, God greatly blessed Joseph for his faithfulness. Although it's not brought out in black and white, what can we see? God greatly blessed him. The Christ grew up in his home. What great example was he to Jesus as he was being raised. From Deuteronomy chapter 3, verses 27 and 28, turnover in the Lord's people. I'm former Navy. I believe in turnover. Three D's and a P. I usually don't alliterate. Number one, Moses would not live forever. D is death. Number two, we may have disagreements. Hopefully, these are on matters of liberty. Number three, if they're not on matters of liberty, we have doctrinal reasons for separation. Number four, God wants His people prepared for turnover. And you can either, you can start in Deuteronomy 3 and then move to Joshua chapter 1, or you can use either one. Finally, Matthew chapter 11 verses 1 through 6, John's disciples come to Jesus and ask Him if He is the Christ. And the title is, "We See and Therefore We Believe, the Power of the Evidence." Number one, we will have times of doubt or questions. Those are not necessarily wrong. Those may be tools to help us to grow. Number two, where do we go for our answers? We go back to God. And number three, witness the evidence, the power of God. Jesus didn't really answer their question. He showed them the evidence. Thank you.
Best commentaries, three books of the New Testament. Some will be brotherhood books, some will be from a denominational perspective. I'll elaborate briefly. The book of Acts, from a denominational perspective, Darrell Bach, Baker Exegetical Commentary. Bach is an excellent Greek student. He's also dispensational. Watch him. But there's a lot of good material. F.F. Bruce, Book of Acts, New International Commentary on the New Testament. Bruce was a master of writing with clarity, a denominational fellow who died in 1990, tends to be quite conservative in many areas of value. Now we look at books by brethren on the Book of Acts. It's still hard to beat the Gospel Advocate Commentary by H. Leo Bowles. He'll get you out of several problems, several jams, especially if you're a younger preacher. Wayne Jackson's volume on Acts is of great value, and I would highly recommend it. As always, he is a master of synthesis and common sense. Wayne Jackson on the Book of Acts. And of course, J.W. McGarvey. Many prefer the original commentary on the Book of Acts, think it was a better work. In all likelihood, that is a correct assessment. There's also a volume by David Roper in the series that Eddie Kloher is editing in Searcy, Arkansas. It is a two-volume set on Acts, and Brother Roper did an excellent job. There's a lot of very fine preaching material in that, but he also did a good job exegetically. That's Acts. Romans. Of course, Keith Mosier's volume on Romans must be mentioned. I think he may have mentioned it. From a denominational perspective, priority of place should be given Douglas Moo, New International Commentary on the New Testament. Moo is an outstanding scholar and a first-rate exegete. He also happens to be a first-class Calvinist. So, keep that in mind. That does not mean that he is wrong on everything, because he is quite a fine scholar. But Doug Moo, massive volume, you can also use it as a paperweight. The Book of Romans also is well served by Leon Morris in a series called The Pillar New Testament Commentary. Morris has been dead for some time now, but he was a denominational scholar from Australia. On the Book of Romans, by brethren, priority of place, I think, should still be given to R.L. Whiteside's book. It is brief, but he really had a way of getting something said and moving on. Roy Deaver's book on the Book of Romans is still quite helpful, detailed in some ways, and sometimes frustratingly slim, depending on what you're looking for. Moses Lard, an older commentary, but there's no questioning Brother Lard's depth of thought. That's exactly, and some very good glasses, because the print is quite small. But those are books by brethren. The Book of Hebrews. It would be hard from a denominational perspective to beat the two volumes in the Word commentary by William Lane. There are few stones that he has left unturned, especially from a theological perspective. Paul Ellingsworth
Paul Ellingsworth did the New International Greek commentary on the New Testament on Hebrews. Some very good stuff as far as the Greek is concerned. For those who enjoy the deeper things, Ellingsworth, used in conjunction with Lane, will pay rich dividends. Now, other books. For sheer value, it is hard to beat Jimmy Allen's little volume on Hebrews. It's still published out of Delight, Arkansas, Wallace Alexander and his company there. It's quite a helpful volume. You also have the volume by Neil Lightfoot, Jesus Christ Today. It has recently been reprinted, I understand. Also, James Thompson, a book that was originally in the Sweet series on the New Testament, but it's gone through several different titles now. But there's some help in that Sweet series by Thompson, James Thompson. And of course, an older, venerable work is the work by Robert Milligan in the Gospel Advocate series. There is no questioning the depth of thought that Brother Milligan put in to that book. You will not always agree with his conclusions. Sometimes he sees way too much typology in things, and that would be my criticism. And may not always agree with him on several other matters, but what he says is always worth thoughtful reflection. Hope that helps.